hold Bible class December the 23rd Sunday. We will hold Bible class December the 30th Sunday. We will not hold Bible class December the 25th, which is Tuesday, nor the 26th, which is Wednesday. And the same thing for the first week of the new year. We will not have class January 2nd and 3rd. Again, that's a Tuesday and a Wednesday. The information will be repeated as needed. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14 and 15, the missing verses from Sunday. It was all my fault, no one else's. When you put a block of verses up there, you're supposed to double check and be sure you got that scan right, and I dropped those two verses. So we all get to endure this together and revisit this. So first of all, you know the drill. As you have been taught it over and over again, be here, be in fellowship, and listen carefully. Everything won't be easy. I mean, it's always a challenge. Put away anything that's a source of distraction, externally or internally. This is all your responsibility as a believer in Jesus Christ to take the teaching of the Word of God seriously in the environment He has established for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege of knowing the truth and serving you in these last days. We thank you for this assembly and for those who are here. Bless our time together and understanding and appreciation of what you have seen fit to preserve in your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, verse 14, where Solomon discusses that God is there and has established a plan and a procedure, and he reflects that in verse 14. I know. You know, it's what you know that's important, that is correct and true. I know that everything, all things, or everything, that everything God has done, cal imperfect, will... Excuse me. I know that everything God does remains forever, will be cal imperfect, will be forever. All right. I left out the cal perfect of Yasa. That is the doing part on God's part. He says there's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. Nothing to add. Yasaf, if you'll infinitive construct, or ever-present infinitive construct, the prefix. There's nothing to add to it, and nothing, same adverb, to take from it. Cal infinitive construct, G-A-R-A, take from something. For God has so worked that men should or will fear him. For God has so worked. Here we have cal perfect. For God setting up the environment for humanity and the things that go on, that men should fear him. That they should fear him. Yare, the cal imperfect with a relative pronoun prefix, that they should fear before, it's a strung out phrase, from to his face. So we just put it as him. That which has already has been already, and that which will be has already been. And then the strange, for God seeks what has passed by. Okay. That which has been, cal perfect, past, haya, has that which has been already, an adverb, kabar, and that which will be, cal infinitive construct, already is repeated, has been is the cal perfect, has been, for God, Elohim, seeks, cal imperfect, hakash, seeks, that which is passed by. Nifil participle, radaf, means to pursue. In one instance, here, translate what has passed by. To here is the second conclusion in verses 14 through 15, based on the observation of verses 10 and 11. Which, I've seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Life, living, surviving, and all the rest. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. The concept of eternity resides in Homo sapien. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. He begins it again with, I know, or I came to realize. The first conclusion of verses 12 through 13 focused on the proper human response to the fact that people cannot discover the workings of God in their entirety. It's beyond the ability of people to do so. We as believers can discover a lot of things about what God has done and what God is doing, but the entire scope of it all is beyond our ability to grasp. The idea advanced here is that everything God does has an eternal aspect, will endure forever. He has a plan. He has an eternal plan, which will endure forever. Characterizing the work of God as olam, forever, places God's works beyond the structure of time set forth in the times of the poem, verses 1 through 8. He transcends this, obviously. 6. Human activity is subject to that which is permanent and unchangeable. So humans are in this world, cannot break out of it, cannot change things. We go about and do and repeat the same things that our ancestors did and those after us will do. What God has set in place is not bound by the times in which humans act in this world. Again, God is not bound by this. He just simply put it all in place. It's very basic, but this is what is being brought out here. Though humans have a desire to understand the sum of things, the magnitude of the whole is beyond human comprehension. It's just too much. 9. Whatever God does endures. And there's nothing humans can do to alter things. They are, in a sense, trapped in this world. They are caught up in this environment. They may act in different ways to try to deal with the environment, but basically they are locked in to this the environment that we are familiar with. This is the thrust of the words, there is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. How are we to understand the last clause of verse 14? For God has worked that men will fear him. This is not the fear of God that leads to wisdom and understanding so prominently featured in Proverbs. That fear is pure and constitutes a genuine seeking for divine wisdom. This is not in view here. This is the kind of fear that humans live in. You can call it by other names. Apprehension. The unknown. Here we are. Whatever they say they're not, there is this sense that humans have fear of, in this case, God, that this is not in view here. This is the kind of fear found in Hebrews 2:15. Now, it can lead to a good thing if a person is a seeker. But for most, it is not. Hebrews 3:2:15, the phrase there, and might free those who through fear, who through death, were subject to fear all their lives. This is the pre-salvation status, subject to fear all their lives. Apprehension of what might be beyond this. So people live in this, operate in this, and obviously do various things to try to dismiss it in their thinking, but it's there. This is the fear of unease that is a result from not understanding God's works, His general plan as laid down in Scripture, and only having death as the outcome of a life of toil. That's the message. That's a big message in Ecclesiastes. Live a life of toil, work hard, do this or not, but live a life and not live it without this peace that comes when one understands God and what is required of them. Humans are left directionless, toiling under the sun, living in apprehension. This is the case of the general human race out there. They may put on a facade otherwise, but that's where they're at. They can't be absolutely sure that there isn't something awaiting them beyond this temporal realm. So God set it up this way. And fear is of the unknown, even the unknowable as far as negative volition is concerned. Humans are left directionless, toiling under the sun, living in apprehension. The fear that delivers people from this anxiety and gives them answers will be brought out in this book. For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Now, that's positive. That's positive call to fear God. In our verse, it is just simply the consequence of living in the world and not have answers. Ultimate answers. Having a sense that there's something, but not grasping it. Not, in most cases, not even wanting to. Hoping for the best. So that's what we have 5:7, 8:12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. Interesting observations. That was 8:12 and 13. But it will not be well for the evil man. And he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. So that's the kind of fear. This is the holy, pure fear that makes the difference for the individual. A genuine fear of God. And at its highest level and its highest articulation, it translates itself beyond simply making the salvation adjustment, but going after the truth and realizing that this is above all things, that fear of God. See, you have fear of God. You have respect. You have fear. You are concerned about making it spiritually as a believer in the best way, or you should. And then the second to last verse in the book, the conclusion when all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Not just some of us. Not just everybody is caught in this and everybody needs to face this. God has left humanity in this matrix. God has so worked, elicits fear in people. 22, God's works take on the character of olam, forever, which explains our inability to understand the meaning of things apart from divine revelation. That's how you and I have broken out of this. I lived this way. As a child, I wanted to know things. I had heard little bits and pieces, maybe about the Bible. But I had nowhere to turn. Of course, my fear was developed into positive volition and a desire to understand what this is all about. I had no even fundamentalist church to go to and get any answers. I had no friends that could give any sound answers. And that's why I was searching and hopping from one church to the next in vain until I found Christ and salvation in St. Louis. But God had it all worked out. But still, I lived that way. I Christmas had come along. It was just a mess to me. Oh, so I like gifts, obviously, and the Funsville part of it. But it didn't make sense to me. Nobody could differentiate between Santa Claus and Jesus. Or they didn't even try to. Because they were selling me Santa Claus. They weren't selling me Jesus. So I didn't know anything. But God is faithful and provided in time so I could see through and see what was correct in all of that. Anyway. In verse 15, the first line is a reiteration or restatement of 1:9. There's nothing new under the sun. 23, anything that exists in the human realm, in the realm of human activity, has already existed. One could argue against this and say, well, we got new inventions and we got this and this. No, but inventing stuff is not new. That's the basic idea. And we might be surprised some of the things people have invented that have been lost in time. And anything will transpire in the future will already have been done. 27, the perpetual recurrence of the same class of events explains the words, everything God does will remain forever, in perpetuity. He sets it up. Olam has a broad range of meanings. It has also something that is perpetually repeated. God is the one who stands behind the repetitive nature of events, so that there's nothing new under the sun. What is not stated in 1:9 becomes clear in 3:15. God is the one who orchestrates the times and seasons with all that transpires in history. He is the Lord of history. He is the God of history. He set all of this in motion when he set man on this earth in the first week of human history. The final clause in verse 15 is problematic. Makes you go, what? For God seeks that which has passed by. What does that mean? Exactly. The verb seeks is radaf, meaning to follow or to pursue or to persecute. And depending on context, the view adopted here is simply another way of stating the fact that God seeks to do the things he has already done and keeps things rolling. The natural order of things, the historical processes, the way people live, the way people approach life, the divine institutions, all the kind of stuff, it repeats itself over and over again. It's cyclic, cycle and cycles. And so you may think you live in a modern world with all this stuff. If you were translated back in time and could understand people, you'd eventually get comfortable and basically say, we're doing the basic things did back there, if you could time travel. Same aspirations, same desires, same fears, same all of it. The activities are the same. Some of the products are different, but the activities are all the same. He causes events to happen over and over again. He guides history. He set up this stage on which humans operate and function. Now, we covered the rest of these verses Sunday, but we will review them here, but not in the detail. I'll read the verses. You were with me on it before we get ready to do our next chapter starting tomorrow night. Furthermore, I have seen another son that in the place of justice. Now, this is a reflection on injustice. He will reflect on various things. And he says, I have observed under the sun that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. Now, I would translate this as follows. I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there is injustice. That's the form of wickedness in view here. Wickedness is narrow to injustice. And in the place of righteousness, there is injustice. The place refers to a law court where cases are brought before people. And this was so prominent in his personal investigation and observation that it bothered him. And this has always been a problem with a lot of people. The world is full of unfairness, injustice. You bet it is. But we're narrowing it down here simply to dealing with people before some court. And he observes that there is a tremendous amount of injustice in this. Well, this is certainly true today. We think we seek justice. A lot of times it doesn't happen. It does happen, but a lot of times it doesn't. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For there's a time for every matter and for every deed is there. That's awkward, but that's the way they're following kind of the Hebrew word order. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them. You know, again, this comes back to he puts humanity in this environment and they're being tested with life in general. In order for them to see that they are but beasts. Really. This is where we get into his state of mind of that men in this environment sometimes at least entertain the idea that they're no better than animals because they share the fate of animals. They're biological entities. They need food. They need this. They need that. And verse 19, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beasts is the same. And at a certain level, that's true. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. They breathe. He's talking about land-breathing animals. And there is no advantage for man over beast. All is vanity. All go to the same place. Really? Yes, their bodies do. And that's brought out in line 2. All came from the dust, and all returned to the dust. This is from the Genesis account of creation of man and beast. They suffer, in that sense, the same fate. And then verse 21. Who knows? Is posed as a question. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward? Who out there knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beasts descends downward to the earth? The last thing a person does, basically, normally, when they die, is they breathe their last. First thing you did as a normal human was you had intake of air. You came out from the womb, and that's what they want. You're disconnected from your mother's body, and the first thing that they want the newborn to do is to take in air on its own. And as per phrases in the Bible, and so-and-so breathed his last, final exhale. And we're just dealing here with the physical aspects of humanity. Body, breathing, dust to dust, all of that. And for the observer in the world without truth, that seems to be the fate. He has the same fate as some animal. And then he launches into this. This is for the people who are not going to subscribe to break out of the matrix, break out of this and in their soul and begin to understand what's going on. That's why we're here. So we can continue to figure out God and His plan and what's going on. And not remain like the masses of people that are out there. They go through their daily routines, do the same things basically you and I do. Work, survive, suffer, joy, pleasure, all of that. I have seen that nothing is better than that man in this state, in this mindset, should be happy in his activities. For that is his lot. This is his solace. And so basically the human race, that's what they're out. They're trying to be happy. That's why these parking lots are jam-packed with people now. They want to eke out some more happiness from this. And at a certain level, they are happy. And there's misery connected with it too. This is not all it's cracked up to be, by any means. More is not better. Running through this routine, I've noticed in this country, it seems like the closer we get, the further we get, the crazier they get in this regard. It's kind of like a final feeding frenzy. We got to do this. And if you're not all wrapped up in it, they wonder what's wrong with you. They really do. And you're not trying to be an ascetic. You're not trying to give up things just to, you know, suffer. It just doesn't do for you maybe what it once did. Because you've got doctrine, and that throws a big pail of cold water on it. If you've listened to the doctrine, that's the problem that I've had with people. They haven't been listening. They've been here, but they haven't been listening. Not like you're supposed to. This takes a toll. If you are a casual or in and out listener, you've got to grab a hold of the truth. This is off the topic here, but it's just an exhortation and observation. You weren't listening, and in some cases, you weren't even embracing what you once believed and stood so staunchly for. You got weak in this regard. And if that isn't corrected, that'll be the end for you as a viable, positive believer working your way to the Bema seat. For who will bring him, another question, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? So he's locked into this matrix. It's dark. It's kind of depressing. I mean, it's real. It's where people are at. So this verse introduces a new train of thought introduced by the former and the furthermore I have observed. The writer shifts his attention, point two, to the issues of justice. He states the issue of the paucity of justice in the world. Now, I don't know how you quantify that. There's lots of societies, a lot of people. But there's a lot of people administering justice. The sin nature is involved. There's various things. There's miscarriages of justice all over the place. We have a society today that will not follow up on things. I just read an article before I got up here, documenting how the United States of America has been selling and promoting weapons of mass destruction, biochemical, and other type weapons, even though there was a law in 75 and one in the 90s that prohibited these kind of things. They went ahead and did it anyway. It was even brought out at a certain level by the press, but they dropped the ball. They didn't carry it through and expose the fact that we were selling these biological anthrax and other stuff and chemical weapons to Saddam Hussein, shipping it, and the people that had to authorize it to go through. It wasn't done undercover in that sense. It was done by the authorities that are supposed to watch over it. So the press reports part of it, but they don't follow up on it and dig into it until these people are running for cover. It's called a devious, limited hangout. CIA term, not the devious part. Limited hangout. We'll give you this much information. Maybe that'll satisfy you. And if people say, oh, that's bad, and then we'll go about their business. But they'll never bring the criminals to full justice in the matter. This has been going on. This country is at the forefront of this kind of stuff. And we run around like, oh, we're so against all you having these weapons. We have sold this stuff, exported this stuff to other regimes. And this article featured Iraq back in the day. How unbelievably hypocritical and corrupt is all that? So people that ought to be prosecuted, and there's a bunch of them right now in this world that ought to be incarcerated. The evidence is there. They just run around in circles with it. And that's another reason why we're doomed. Massive injustice. Innocent people suffer. Corrupt people walk free. And this is what he laments here. He reports that he sees injustice in the place where you would expect justice, the law court. Innocence and guilt are too often confused. 7, this opening verse is structured in poetic parallelism. A single word differentiates the two lines of the verse. The verse reads, furthermore, I've observed under the sun the place of judgment. Injustice was there. The place of righteousness. Injustice was there. The variant of the word judgment versus righteousness and the abruptness of the Hebrew confers a sense of outrage. The place is the law court, where the innocent should be declared innocent and the guilty should be declared guilty. And if people do their homework, they can figure this out. But there's a lot of factors involved. Depends on who's being charged, who the judge is, and other factors. Whether proper due process takes place. All kinds of stuff. Verse 17 begins with the expression, I said to myself, typical of his reflections. Having addressed the widespread injustice found in the human law courts, he ponders how all the injustice in the world can be set right. This is probably the deal with the believer. The way I do it is I realize that they can live a long life, commit tons of crimes, be praised on the human stage as a great leader. And then some people bring out some uncomfortable facts about the person. That they are an internationalist. They are not. They do not hold the American nation up front and foremost. It's all lip service. And then they show pictures of people that this guy is with in time, embracing, if you will, smiling. This is the scene you see with these people. Now that they've died, oh, it's great. It's a mess. They got blood on their hands. I don't care if they are the President of the United States. Solomon apparently draws upon what he was taught growing up in Israel. And that was that even though the miscarriage of justice was widespread, the divine justice would eventually set things right. And he will. Some people get it in their lifetime. And get it in various ways. And some people have to wait until the final step into the afterlife. When they face the fact that they had nothing to deliver them from that wrath, and they can sit and think about it. And they can also think about what the future might hold. I guess that stuff about Christ coming back, judging the nations, must be right. Well, it's too late now, buddy. Way too late. Because that's all you got to think about. You're not sitting there with all your buddies patting you on the back and talking about your fake accomplishments. It's over. See, that's what we hope for, and that's what we know will happen. God will set all of this right. Maybe he doesn't set it like we would like. Why didn't he get that person? Why didn't he get those people? You know, yeah, because you have righteous indignation. The person's so corrupt, so unbelievably corrupt. There's so much evidence out there that they are. They could indict them and drag them down in no time, but they don't do it. So I lament that. But I don't blame God. I just lament it. It's the way things are. It encourages other people. Oh, well, they got by with it. They did all this. He doesn't tell us the how or the when of the divine reckoning, only that it will transpire. There is a divine reckoning for wrongdoing. It will come. They can laugh. They can congratulate each other. They can have their little love fest. But it's coming. Be on the right side of the truth, no matter what it costs you. Stay with the truth. It applies to us as believers as well. The timing is expressed in the words, for a time for every matter and for every deed there is. The phrase alludes to 3:1 and applies to the time of divine intervention and judgment. Although God has such times set, his creatures can't know them, which often leads to frustration. But with the comfort of Scripture and the promises, we are told to hold up under the rule of the wicked elite. We have verses, be patient, hang in there. I'm going to deal with these people. I'm going to deal with them as a group, not just as individuals. I'm going to deal with them as a group in the day of his wrath. I see the author in point 20 as a doubting wisdom teacher who struggles with this divine intervention to set things right. This is brought out in the verses that follows. His internal dialogue continues in 18 through 22. The phrase, I said to myself, is repeated from verse 17. 24, the internal struggle is between two opposing ideas. In verse 18, his mind reflects on death. He's not making a blanket comparison between men and animals. He speaks of one common experience, death. Death signals the end. Nothing comes after. That's the way it's presented here. What are we to make of God has surely tested them to see that they are beasts? The verb barar, which has the meaning to purge or to test. Here, the test imposed on humans is to show them that they are just like beasts. One gets the impression that the author here has God as malicious or some kind of a cosmic bully. The so-called proof that is presented in verse 19, where there is no advantage for man over beast, since the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same, as one dies, so dies the other. I get the sense that Solomon rises to a place where there is a solution and then falls back into a dark humanistic mode. This section certainly illustrates the view of one who views the world with all its ills and turns somewhat cynical. Men and animals do have the same fate, death. That much is true. But to say that there is no advantage for one over another based on a common ending fails to take into consideration divine revelation. Yes, both man and animals return to the dust, but this overlooks the living soul that resides in humans and not animals. Yes, both quit breathing at death, but humans have a living soul, and this is clearly taught in the creation account of Genesis 2:7. The verse reads, "The Lord formed man out of the dust of the earth," that's the body, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." All the author allows for is the fate of the physical bodies of men and beasts, their end, temporally. Verse 21.41 allows for a difference in the death of men and various beasts. I know I'm blowing through this, but we already went through it, so there. The reference to the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast descends downward to the earth as a question, who knows, opens the door to the possibility of an afterlife. 43, at this juncture in the author's journey out of spiritual darkness, we have him not at all convinced of divine justice and not adjusted fully to the doctrine of the afterlife. This is Solomon's reversionism. I see this because otherwise I can't make any sense of this. He is sure that God has set everything in motion, that much, and that there is a time for everything, but he views it all as meaningless. He is uncertain about the afterlife. He holds that death will probably render justice null and void. That's a suggestion. And so he returns to the philosophy of the relative value of enjoying the present. It's kind of pathetic. This is what you got to do. That's all there is. This professes the language of 2:24 and 26, 3:12 and 14, and in anticipation of 5:18 through 20 and 8:15. The rhetorical question at the end of verse 22, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Again, highlights the author's doubts, his shakiness about the afterlife. We know who will, and we know how it'll work. Some think the question has to do with pondering an earthly future, but not likely. He reflects someone who in his thinking is confused and double-souled. He's on shaky ground. He rises up at certain points and then falls flat at other points. It's the only sense I can make out of Ecclesiastes thus far. I mean, that's what we have to deal with. We have to deal with a person who got himself away from the divine wisdom that he once had, and it wrecked him. But he came up out of it. He came up out of those ashes. This is obvious. And as we get to the end of the book, you already know that. Nothing there is questioned. It all makes sense. When people get away from doctrines, one at a time, something else comes in. It doesn't remain the same. It ought to be scary to you. The discounting of this doctrine and this doctrine, and eventually you're back in a worse state than you were before when you were just trying to learn them. Know that. We are all vulnerable to that. We are all vulnerable to it. We have to hold fast to these things no matter what. We get weak. We get distracted. We get, that doesn't apply, or I don't think that's right. And pretty soon, it all starts changing. And you just become a religious person who is around mouthing things like, well, I just think they're good Christians. No, they're not good Christians. They may be good people. They may act right. But think of all the doctrines they won't ascribe to. Well, they haven't learned them. That's because they're not in a place where they can learn them. They're stuck in this, thinking they're all right when they're not all right. This is what you see out there. Yeah, you can go embrace that stuff, the best that fundamentalism has to offer, and you will see wide differentiation between what you learned here at Maranatha Church. So people start violating. Pick a doctrine. Doctrine of separation is always the easy one to bring up. Now they're embracing people, hugging them. I saw it here. At one time, they stood firm in this. The importance of face-to-face teaching. The importance of right pastor. All these things they stood by. Then all of a sudden, I see them hanging out, or hear of them hanging out with negative volition. My pastor used to call it the emotional revolt of the soul. Emotions rule. Emotions will just carry you away down all kinds of paths that are inappropriate. Emotions are wonderful, but they are awful if they are the thing that drive you. When you're under extreme anger, your emotions take over. Extreme lust, your emotions take over. Things begin to be rationalized. I've had him say to me, well, I can hang out with those people and it's not going to drag me down spiritually. Well, let those words ring in their ear. They left. Their old friends were negative. You couldn't witness sound doctrine to them. But they're okay to get together and play pinochle or whatever. Well, it was only once or twice a year. Once or twice a year. That's your friends. That you have that going that you think is just fine. We are to be witnesses to people. Witnesses of the truth by our actions and by our speech. Because inevitably, when you get together in these family get-togethers, human viewpoint is going to come up. What are you going to do? Play the coward? What do you think? Well, that'll throw a big bomb in the middle of the little get-together. You're to give an answer. Where's this world going to? It's crazy. Well, here's where it's going. And a whole lot sooner than you think or want. That's where it's going. This is where we're at. They don't want to hear that. They do not want to endure in the last days sound doctrine. Mark that down. They will not endure sound doctrine. They want to have all this other stuff, want their ears tickled, they want feel-good stuff. They want it toned down, if not eliminated, from the vocabulary. And if you're in that category, join them. What are you doing here? Being miserable? Well, I just don't feel like I fit in anymore. That's because you acted wrong, not us. That's why you don't fit in. You can put on a facade of fitting in, but you don't fit in. How can two men walk together unless they be agreed, the prophet said. They're on the same page. Doctrines go by the wayside. That fellowship is turned on its head. Yeah, it's painful. You have friends, you have people. You just stay the course. I have no greater joy than to hear when my allotment, my little children, as John calls them, are walking in the truth. I ain't going there. This is a violation. This is a violation of Scripture, which so many around here apparently don't care about anymore and have rationalized because they can't agree with the doctrine I taught. And I'll get back to that. I didn't do them wrong. They did themselves wrong. And so that's where it's at. I'm not changing the doctrine to suit people. It'll never happen. No matter what happens to me. You know, I don't care. I'm not out to please these jokers out there in all walks of life. I'm not out there to. I'll be nice to them. I'll be kind to them as much as I can. But I'm not compromising the truth about anything for friendship, for gain, for any of those kind of things. Otherwise, I could have just been a successful, not really, a successful Fundy preacher. Orthodox in a lot of ways. You know? Well, can't do that. Can't touch that one. Can't touch that one. And just go down the road like they all do. That's why fundamentalism does not make these distinctions. These people are not put to the test. They don't have their STAs put to a test with the doctrines that you do. They just don't. So they're like kids in a candy store. They run amok. They don't have to abide by that. They don't have to follow this. So they endorse all this stuff that's wrong. That's where we're at. That message is no different than it's ever been. Ever. I'll see you tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.